Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 14. We're closing in on the completion of this book, and today we're going to be looking at the section that begins at verse 6 and goes through verse 11. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 6. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited. For there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
I personally think that Zechariah is one of the most amazing books in the Old Testament. It contains these marvelous prophecies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It contains prophecies of events that took place as Zechariah heard them from the lips of God and saw them in visions. We saw, beginning back at chapter 9, that Zechariah had received from the Lord instruction about events that would be taking place that started with Alexander the Great and the Greeks and the rebellion against the Greeks, and then especially focusing upon the coming of Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. We saw that Zechariah understood that as Christ came as shepherd, he would be rejected, he would be betrayed, that 30 pieces of silver would be given in price for him. We saw that he would be arrested and put on trial and crucified. And yet at the same time, though he would be put to death, that even among those who pierced him, they would look upon him as one looks upon an only child, an only son. We saw last time that we came to a little verse that simply spans the entire history of the Christian church. A verse that describes what we go through every day and what we shall go through until Christ comes again. In chapter 13, verse 9, we read, "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." That's church history. A time of testing, a time of fire, a time of trial, a time yet at the same time that all of that is going on, a time in which we ourselves as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are being refined as silver is refined. At the very same time, the gospel goes forth with power and victory, and the elect of God, the remnant, the third that are mentioned here, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they cry out, "The Lord is my God." But, as we saw last week, at the end of this time, even though the elect are being saved, even though the gospel is going out with power, there are still those who do not believe. And there comes a great persecution upon the church with an attempt to destroy the church from the face of the earth. But then Christ comes and delivers his people and provides the way of escape to the place of security and safety. Azal. He parts the Mount of Olives as he parted the Red Sea, and the people of God flee to safety and security and stand still and see the deliverance of God. What a marvelous picture we have of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, coming in victory. You see, the picture that we've got here is described. Someone once asked J.R.R. Tolkien whether he wrote allegories. And he said, no, I don't believe in allegories. I believe instead that every good tale ought to be based upon the best tale, the best story, which is the Bible. And the story of the Bible, as Tolkien saw it, that every good tale ought to tell is the story of the unexpected rescue at just the right moment. And that's what Zechariah sees. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ goes forth, persecution arises, and Christ returns and delivers His people. And so today, we come to verses that describe the beginning of the establishment of the eternal kingdom of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see in verses 6 and 7 that when the day of the Lord comes, it is a unique day. As we saw last time, this verse 6 is a hard verse to translate. Those last words, which the ESV says, translates as cold or frost, are difficult in the Hebrew. And so we've got probably as many different understandings and as many different translations as there are ways to look at it from different Bible versions. The New King James translates those words as the lights will diminish. The ESV says cold or frost. When Moore interpreted this in his commentary, what he said was that those words ought to be translated, and this is the way he translated it, bright things lose their value. And as he looked at that, he saw the idea being that those things that are guiding lights, those that are guiding principles, those things that humans in their ambition seek after, bright little gold and silver and jewels as baubles that attract the eye and draw the heart, those things that we trust in, when Christ comes again and stands as judge, don't attract us anymore. What good is jewels when you stand before the King of all creation? And so Moore sees this as all those things throughout all of history that have always attracted men suddenly losing their value at the glory of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin saw it as a time when the sun was blocked out by the clouds and became gloomy, and there was a darkness over all of everything because of the wrath of God that was being poured out upon sinners. The 1901 version of the American Standard Bible probably has the best translation of this. It says in that place, the bright ones shall withdraw themselves. And most folks who follow that as the translation follow the interpretation being that the stars no longer shine in the heavens. It's a depiction that we have from the book of Revelation. Revelation 21:23 says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Think about that for just a moment. At the time when Christ comes back, all of those billions of stars and all of those billions of light years are eclipsed by the glory of the Son of God. So that when Christ returns, they're not even there any longer. Remember the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus at noontime. You know, that's when the sun's right overhead. Is struck down and sees a light that is so bright that it eclipses the sun. That's Christ. And that's before His return. Think about at His return when the stars go out because the glory of Christ has come. It's a unique day. A day known to the Lord, neither day nor night, it says. It's the day in which Christ ushers in the eternal kingdom of God. It's the day that Jesus spoke of back in Matthew chapter 24, when he talked about how this day was only known to his heavenly Father. You remember in that section, we've looked at it before, that in the first part of that chapter, Christ is describing events that lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he gives sign after sign after sign of the things that will take place so that people can be ready and be warned and know that it's coming. But then there's a change. And Christ begins to speak of on that day and that hour. And there are no signs for that. This is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says about that, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. It's not known to men. It's only known to God. So what that means is, if anybody ever tells you that he has figured out when the second coming is going to happen, you can know one thing about that. He's wrong. That's the absolute truth you can know about that. He ain't got a clue. Now, throughout church history, people have thought that they had figured out when Christ was coming back. Back in the year 1000, there were people that left their homes and sold everything and climbed up on the top of hills and mountains and waited for the Lord Jesus to return, because after all, the year 1000's got a bunch of zeros in it. Surely he's coming back then. And in 1840, there were people who became the Seventh-day Adventists who believed that Christ was coming back, and they did the same thing, sold their stuff, climbed up on hills and waited for the Lord to come. In 1917, the Jehovah's Witnesses thought that Jesus was returning. And when he didn't come in 1917, they sort of revised their prediction and said, that was a prediction of him entering the temple in heaven. In 1974, I heard a man preach at a very large church in Lynchburg, Virginia, under the auspices of a very famous pastor whose name shall remain nameless. But this guest preacher was saying, Jesus is coming again in 1974, and to prove it, you can buy my book and my tape, which are on sale in the vestibule as you leave. In 1988, a fellow by the name of Wisenot wrote a little book called 88 Reasons Jesus is Returning in 88. And when 1989 rolled around, he revised the book as to change the date to 1989. And since 1989, I have not heard from him at all. Maybe he got raptured. We don't know. But the one thing's for certain. There are plenty of folks who think they know about the timing of Jesus' return. And the one thing we know about that is what Jesus says, which is, they don't know. So if anybody ever claims, I know the date of Christ's return, the one thing you can know about that is, they are wrong. That's what Jesus says. But he is coming. That's the thing to remember. We may not know the timing, but God does. And it will happen. And when Christ does return, there will be a change in the cosmic order of everything. And so Zechariah begins his description of this unique day and the things that happen. On that day, he says in verse 8, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. There is this river of grace that is described not only by Zechariah, but by other Old Testament prophets, by the Lord Jesus himself, by John, by all sorts of folks. Zechariah tells of this river that flows perpetually from the city of God. And it's a symbol of the blessings of God. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden was watered by four rivers. Scripture says a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Ezekiel, in his vision, saw a river that flowed from under the threshold of the temple of God in the glorified city of God. And this river that flows as it goes farther and farther becomes deeper and deeper. And so Ezekiel sees it and he says, right at first you can sort of wade through it, and then you go a little bit further and it's up to your hips, and then it becomes a river that you have to swim in. And it has an amazing property. It is a river that turns salt water fresh and causes animals to live. It brings life to everything. And so we read in Ezekiel 47, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. The sea is the Dead Sea. What's the Dead Sea? The Dead Sea is dead. Why? Because it has an inlet and no outlet. And the salt has built up in the Dead Sea so that nothing can live in it. There are no fish in the Dead Sea. It's called dead for a reason. But this water that flows from the temple of God flows into the Dead Sea and it becomes the live sea, the living sea. The water flows into the sea. The water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi to En-Gleam, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. That's the Mediterranean. It's the other direction. But its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Hang on to that. We're coming back to it, but from somebody else. Ezekiel sees it. Zechariah sees it. Jerusalem. Well, we sang Psalm 46, verse 4 today. Psalm 46, verse 4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. There is no river in Jerusalem. Never has been. How does Jerusalem get water? It has underground springs. But there is no river. So how can the psalmist say there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God? He is thinking in the same way that Ezekiel and Zechariah and Jesus and John the Apostle are thinking. This is the living waters that God supplies. That's the stream that makes glad the city of God. So Jesus stands on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, and he says in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then, just so we don't miss an understanding of this, John comments on this in the next verse and said, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus was saying, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. I will provide living water. And John says he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the living water that God provides. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the grace of God. He's talking about God making all things new in Christ. And so there's this river that God promises that is a river of grace, that is the Holy Spirit who comes forth as Jesus sends him. Then there's the crowning of Jesus in verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Jesus is king right now. Don't miss that. Jesus is king. It's just that he is not yet fully recognized as king by all men everywhere. But a day is coming, God says, when all that changes. A day is coming when his rule will be seen and recognized by all men everywhere. That's what Paul is getting at when he says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will bow willingly in faith in Christ, submitting to him, trusting in him, and bow as we as believers bow before Christ. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Savior. Others will bow because they are beaten, defeated foes and enemies. And their heads are bowed in defeat because Christ is victor. John sees that in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Wish the hallelujah chorus was in the hymnal. I love to sing the hallelujah chorus. Can't sing it, but I love to sing it. It's not in the hymnal. Ought to be. I ought to sing it every Sunday. It's how great it is. In the third volume of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, J.R.R. Tolkien writes in the book that's called The Return of the King about his character Aragorn finally coming to the throne that is his by heritage. And the way that Tolkien describes the crowning of Aragorn is a poetic picture of the crowning of Jesus. Listen to the words that Tolkien uses to describe this man, and you can think of nothing else but Christ. All that beheld him gazed in silence, for it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time. Tall, he stood above all who were near. Ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood. And wisdom sat upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands, and light was about him. And the cry goes up, behold the King! There is a day coming when we will stand before the throne of God, and we will cry, behold the King. On that day, his name will be one. The Lord will be one and his name one. It's the description of what happens when Christ turns over the kingdom of grace to his heavenly Father as the kingdom of glory. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The kingdom of grace is turned into the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of Christ becomes the final eternal kingdom of God. All things are placed in him, and the Lord is one. The church is exalted in that day. Verse 10, the whole land shall be turned into a plain. And then there's this description of the extent of the city of Jerusalem. And the description that's given here is the extent of the city at its greatest hour. The extent of the city in its greatest days. This is the city as she was most in her glory on earth, described in this way. In the greatest days of the past, that's the extent of the city. And what is said about her here is she is exalted and she is made secure. And so you get a picture here in Zechariah in just a couple of verses that is like the picture given in Ezekiel in several chapters, chapters 40 through 48. The picture of the exalted, glorified kingdom of God with the glorified temple of God in her midst. Now, is this a depiction and a description of the earthly Jerusalem? The answer is no. This is a theological description of the exaltation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For throughout this book, Jerusalem often stands for the church, our mother who is in heaven, the Jerusalem above who is our mother. The Jerusalem that comes down from above. Spiritual Jerusalem. This is the description that's given. It's a fulfillment of all of those prophecies of the glorification of God's mountain and God's city. Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, Jerusalem itself, physical Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, is located among larger hills on uneven country. The Bible tells us, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. And then there's this description of what God is going to do, which is He is going to level all those mountains surrounding Jerusalem so that they become a plain, and He is going to lift up the city so that all can see it as the highest mountain, a city set upon a hill, as Christ says. And all will look to it and all will come to it because it is the glorified kingdom and church of God in Christ. Beautiful depiction. Jerusalem in Zechariah's day, the earthly city, was small. And it was really looked down upon. It wasn't important as far as folks were concerned. There were lots of more important cities in that day. Babylon was an important city. Susa was an important city. Memphis in Egypt was an important city. But Jerusalem? Why in the world would anybody fight over this little scrap of land? But God reveals that His city, His church, His people have always been the most important in His eyes. In writing about this, Rick Phillips in his commentary says this. He says, It is always the case that, unnoticed by the world, what really matters is what God is doing through His people. It is the simple act of service born of faith in Christ, the caring witness to the gospel, the worship arising from a humble heart, things about which the world does not care and which will never bring the praise of men, that God values most, and which He will exalt on that day. And so now, at the very end, all of these things are exalted for all of the world to see. And so what we've got here is Zechariah's picture of the exalted church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the same picture that's given to John in the book of Revelation. And so in Revelation 21, we read, "And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Here is the glorified church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified city of God, and it sparkles and it shines and it comes from God. And verse 11 says, "The church shall be protected. It shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security." Finally, God's eternal protection for His glorified church is declared. Evil and sin are eliminated from God's creation. The church is victorious at last through her victorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And this city of God, this new Jerusalem, is not an empty city. Imagine what horror it would be if that city were to come and John to see it as an empty city full of empty streets and empty houses. But this city is inhabited by countless, untold numbers of believers throughout all of history. It's an inhabited city by all of God's elect. You see, what this picture is the church militant on earth has become the church triumphant in heaven and has now become the church glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. And so she's described in this vision that John sees. And John sees a vision in Revelation 22 that sounds an awful lot like what Ezekiel saw and what Zechariah says right here. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Ezekiel saw it. Zechariah saw it. John saw it. And it's coming. That's how it ends. That's what the end looks like for us as Christians. Christ is victorious. The church is glorified, and she is kept safe forever. His people are redeemed, and they are secure in him forever. But, and here's the important thing, this is only for those who are the people of God. Christ invites all who would wash their robes in his shed blood to come to his eternal kingdom. Revelation 22 goes on and says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." And the one who does that, the one who comes to him, can take of the water of life, the living waters, freely and eternally. Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." There's one question left for all of us. Are you one who has come to him in faith when he has cried out to you, "Come"? Let's pray. Father, oh, what a marvelous picture of your glorified city, your great kingdom, your church, your people. Father, we're overwhelmed because our imagination cannot do justice to the reality that we shall one day see. And these great pictures that are shown to us in Scripture are so far short of the reality that will be seen when we are actually there. Oh, how glorious they are in your word, but how much more glorious they will be when we see them. Father, what a great, wonderful privilege and promise you give to us. And how we thank you that you call to us through your Son to come. Bless us, Heavenly Father, each one, to trust in Christ now and to come to him by faith and drink from those living waters and have a place in your kingdom and your city throughout all eternity with you. We pray that this might be true of each of us, for we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.